Well, I have the opportunity to teach this morning on a topic that I am very familiar with, one that I have practiced for many years. I get to teach on the topic of sin. Fortunately, that doesn't make me an expert any more than having cancer makes you an expert on cancer. So it'll be a good opportunity to really dive into this topic of sin and investigate this conversation between Adam and Eve and God and just see what we can pull out of it. If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, what I'm going to do is just read through. I've only taken six verses. I'm going to let Frank actually take the curse. I just took this conversation and
I want to blame your wife.
You got it. You got it. It's yours. Yeah. Oh, actually, no, I took that. I'm sorry.
Oh, darn.
I took that one. That's in my section. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read through this, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Thank you. Frank took verses 1 through 6. I'm going to take the next 6. So we're going, or next, actually 7. Or no, actually 6. I'm going through 13. So beginning in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Lord God, you know the help that we need to understand your word this morning. You know the distance that we stand from the true understanding of all of this to where we really are. We desire the help of your Spirit to delve into these things this morning. I just pray, Father, that you would help me to be effective as a teacher of your word, and that you would help each one of these people to really tune in to the things that you have for us here in this passage as we look into it, Father. Our desire is to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, by way of introduction, you know, we can ask the question, what's really the big deal? I mean, you know, they ate some fruit. I was excited when Frank asked me to teach and I started looking into this passage. It occurred to me sometime on Monday morning that one of my favorite friends, one of my best friends, one of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, has a lot to say about this topic. And so I've invited him in this morning, as it were, to weigh in on a number of these things. In his book, Holiness, he opens that book with a chapter on sin. And I want to read you what he says, the very first paragraph of his book on holiness. J.C. Ryle writes this: "He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build up high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin." So, Ryle's approach to this is, if you're going to understand what it is to live a holy life, you better have a strong grasp of sin. You know, Ryle wrote his book to confront the teachings of the Keswicks, the Keswicks. Anybody familiar with who the Keswicks were? Michael, who were the Keswicks?
Who were
they?
Who were they? What did they teach? What was their primary tenet?
I don't know. I just made it.
Oh, Wesleyan perfectionism is one of the branches of the Keswicks. They taught sinless perfection. They taught that you could arrive at this place in your walk that you were sinless. I had a pastor one time who said that he talked to a guy who believed in sinless perfection, and in the course of the conversation, the guy said, "I haven't sinned in 7 years," and my pastor said, "I bet you're proud of that." So let's take a bit of a step back. We're going to just review briefly what Frank covered last week, the beginning of sin. You know, they just ate some fruit. That's all they did. How is that sin? J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, "Sin, in short, is that vast moral disease which affects the whole human race, of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue, a disease from which there never was but one born of woman that was free. Need I say that one was Christ Jesus the Lord? I say further that a sin, to speak more particularly, consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the scripture saith, is the transgression of the law, the slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Of course, I need not tell anyone who reads his Bible with attention that a man may break God's law in heart and thought when there is no overt and visible act of wickedness. Our Lord has settled that point beyond dispute in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-28. Even of a poet of our own has truly said, a man may smile and be a villain." So the key part of that is the slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin. So even taking a piece of fruit was not a small thing. You know, when we talk about the subject of sin, we don't often engage that topic until we're quite a ways down that path, do we? Any comments on Ryle's view or his definition of sin? Would anyone add to that?
You know, it's just kind of like God had designed us with certain abilities and choices and so forth, and he gave those to us, and whenever we depart from how he meant us to use our abilities, it's sin. You know, we need to use everything that we have to his glory in the way he meant them to be used.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, he gives people out there in the public that aren't Christians abilities and talents, and they choose to use them for purposes other than glorifying God in the way that he meant them to be, and that's sin.
Right.
And we do the same thing. We fall short of using what he's given us, even spiritual gifts, we use them improperly.
Yeah.
And it's sin.
Yeah.
So we got to, you know, kind of do what the designer meant us to do.
Right, exactly. What Ryle's touching on here really is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not teach, as some assume, that men are as wicked as they could be. That's not what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. There are some, as Dan was saying, some very moral people that are still lost in their sin. They live moral lives. Total depravity simply states that men are as lost as they can be, with no hope of salvation apart from themselves.
For a question about what you just said, if they are just leading moral lives, what do they base their morality on?
Good question. Anybody want to comment on that?
I would say that by a human standard, we call people good all the time, or people refer to themselves as good based on a human standard. They're living, you know. That's some of the most difficult people to reach are the good people of the world. They just think that they are, you know, by all standards, upright, moral, decent.
Yeah. Yeah, we're gonna dig into this. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
One other point is that you can from outward observation look like I'm doing morally the right thing, right? But if I am not doing it to the glory of God, if I'm doing it because it's expedient for me to be morally right, I want other people to look up to me, I'm doing it for all the wrong motives, it is still sin. Even the lamp of the wicked is sin. Everything about them that they do with the wrong heart. So that's underneath all this. You know, why do we sin in the first place? I can do good, and it can still be sinful because I'm not doing it with the right motives.
Exactly. And usually what's at the root of that is lack of humility. That someone is living a moral life, attempting to... In fact, turn with me to Hebrews. I think Hebrews chapter 10 addresses that question. Hebrews chapter 10...
Oh, it's Tom.
Uh-oh.
You are the light of the world.
No. Hebrews 10. Let's look at verse 26, because I think this will at least go a distance in answering this question. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There were people who thought that they could do better than the law of Moses. So they put aside the law of Moses. They said, my idea, my plan is better. But notice verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Anything apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ on the cross for our sin, is works. There are only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. And anything that doesn't give Jesus Christ all of the glory for our salvation is works. It's human achievement. And I think that's where you're at with that.
Yeah, the other thing is sometimes we attribute people's good works, so to speak, to God's, you know, and it's God's constraining power, rather. God constrains the evil of man. And he even uses man to his own purposes. It may look like they're good works, but they don't have the right motives.
Right.
But God is the one that keeps that level of sin down by constraining them.
Right.
And we got to give him the glory that we aren't all as, you know, mankind isn't as evil as they could be.
Exactly. Yeah. Okay, so with the beginning of sin comes the beginning of guilt and shame. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So Adam and Eve went from naked and not ashamed, Genesis 2:5, to knowing that they were naked. This is the first realization that something was wrong, that something had changed, although they had no idea at this point the extent to which that change really was, really how far that went. How much time passed from the end of chapter 2, we really don't know, but we do know that it was not enough time, however you want to measure that, for Eve to conceive of a child. There were no other human beings in this prospect at this point. It was still just Adam and Eve. Ryle states in regard to this, I do not think in the nature of things that mortal man can at all realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the sight of that holy and perfect one with whom we have to do. On the one hand, God is that eternal being who chargeth his angels with folly, and in whose sight the very heavens are not clean. He is the one who reads thoughts and motives as well as actions, and requires truth in the inward parts. We, on the other hand, poor, blind creatures, here today and gone tomorrow, born in sin, surrounded by sinners, living in a constant atmosphere of weakness, infirmity, and imperfection, can form none but the most inadequate conceptions of the hideousness of evil. We have no line to fathom it, and no measure by which to gauge it. We have no idea to this day what sin is in God's mind. We really don't have a gauge to measure that. So we see the loss of innocence. You know, I think about raising my children, how hard we worked as parents to protect the innocence of our children. How hard do you work as parents to protect the innocence of your children? And think back in your own lives of some experience that you had that some of that innocence was lost. And when that innocence is lost, it can never be regained. Now, the question is often asked, and I'll just address it briefly here. What would have happened if Adam had not followed suit? You know, if Eve had taken part in the fruit, and Adam had said, "No, that's wrong, I'm not going to do that." Well, just briefly to say, I think that God would have had a plan to cover that. He had a plan to cover the fall as it was. We really can't address that very good because we don't know. That's not what happened. The simple fact is Adam seemed more than ready to indulge with his wife, probably because he didn't know what would happen either. I'm investigating territory there that we have no information on, but misery loves company, and so he joined in right along with her. What her argument was, how convincing she was, obviously she was quite convincing, whatever that was. I was asked the question this week in a conversation along these lines: if a woman sins, does it mean that her husband sins because he is her head? We're going to get into this deeper in a little while, but it really partly comes back to the doctrine of concurrence. We're going to investigate that a little deeper in a bit. But Jeremiah 31:29-30 says this: "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Have you ever eaten a sour grape? My grandmother had some sour grapes in her garden. And man alive, I tell you, bite into those grapes and it was just like your teeth had this grit all over them. And that's what this passage is talking about. In fact, the same illustration is used again in Ezekiel 18, verses 2 to 4. "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. You are responsible for your own sin and no one else's." Does that mean that our sins influence each other? They do. But never are we held responsible for someone else's sin. So with the beginning of sin and the beginning of the beginning of guilt and shame comes the beginning of works. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, the reason that Adam and the rest of us try to work for our own salvation is because he and we fail to see the full seriousness of our sin. We've looked at that some. And again, as we said before, after all, it was only a little piece of fruit. I mean, how damaging can that be? Let me let J.C. Ryle weigh in on this again. He says, the point is its deceitfulness. It is a point of most serious importance, and I venture to think it does not receive the attention which it deserves. You may see this deceitfulness in the wonderful proneness of men to regard sin as less sinful and dangerous than it is in the sight of God, and in their readiness to extenuate it, make excuses for it, and minimize its guilt. It is but a little one. God is merciful. God is not extreme to mark what is done amiss. We mean well. One cannot be so particular. Where is the mighty harm? We only do as others. I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. Sin rarely seems sin at its first beginnings. We just don't give enough credence to what sin is and what it looks like. So man's efforts to cover his own sin will always fall short of God's demands for righteousness. Because we do not see the seriousness of our sin, and we count sin to be less than it really is. So then we see the beginning of death and condemnation. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now some have interpreted the word walking in this passage literally and said, well, this must have been a theophany. This must have been an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But while that is a possible way to interpret that passage, you don't have to interpret it that way, because the word walking simply means moving or going about. Remember, early on in Genesis, verse 2, I think it was, we saw the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. So we saw that presence of God in His Spirit. Here we see God moving about in the garden, however that was. We don't have to see a physical appearance of God in the garden. Adam and Eve are just beginning to experience the effects of what they have done. John MacArthur writes in regard to this, they now feared the very thing they had previously delighted in the most, the presence of the Lord. Sinners always despise his presence because they know they cannot stand in the face of holiness. So the one thing that they had cherished, that they had relished up to this point, all of a sudden becomes the thing that they're running from. And isn't that true in our own lives? You know, how much at times we desire to be in the presence of God, and yet we come to those times when we run from him because of the sin in our lives. Ryle says again, everywhere the human heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. For my part, I know no stronger proof of the inspiration of Genesis and the Mosaic account of the origin of man than the power, extent, and universality of sin. Grant that mankind have all sprung from one pair, and that this pair fell, as Genesis 3 tells us, and the state of human nature everywhere is easily accounted for. Deny it, as many do, and you are at once involved in inexplicable difficulties. In a word, The uniformity and universality of human corruption supply one of the most unanswerable instances of the enormous difficulties of infidelity. And I really like that, because what Ryle is saying is, if you don't believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis, how do you explain sin? How do you explain the condition that the world is in? There is no explanation for it. You know, all of a sudden, this moral nature that most people are born with to some extent, though it's been severely shattered, has no explanation. You know, people to a certain degree, do you agree with me, understand right and wrong. They understand what's good and what's not. Now, many of them choose to violate that quite often, but there is an understanding of right and wrong. If you take away a literal interpretation of Genesis, how do you explain anything in regard to that? Because then nothing is right, and there's no moral standard at all. Any comments?
Yeah, if they don't understand some concept of right and wrong, they'd never understand what sin was.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
So they'd be like almost innocent.
Yeah, well, yeah, there would be an innocence even in the midst of chaos.
And that's why it's almost a mercy, well, it is a mercy that God removed them, because from the garden, because to have that, if they didn't know what sin was, they wouldn't even know what means of redemption would be.
Right.
So they exactly. had to ultimately reap the consequences before they even began to, and which is important in the way that we begin our gospel presentations. We've got, if we don't include sin in it.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole effort to take away all of the offensive terminology really removes the effect of the gospel. If there's nothing offensive, then the gospel has no effect. And so with that, then, becomes the... I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was also going to say, in addition to what Ron just said, God didn't want them eating from the tree of life, because then to live forever in our fallen state would have been...
Exactly, yeah. Right.
So it was God's grace that put the angel from the tree of life.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. So then we see the beginning of grace. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So God has entered the garden as he always entered before, however long a period of time that was. He enters the garden. And it's interesting here, Satan used a question when he began his conversation with Eve. He used a question. God uses a series of questions now to bring Adam from where they are in their mindset back to the beginning of an understanding of where they have come. Let me just take you back for a minute. Look back at Genesis chapter 2:17. I'm going to just jump back there so I can tie all of this together. Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, "If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die." Literally, it says, "Dying, you will die." There is an emphatic infinitive in that statement. I want to just read you a little bit here. The Hebrew text, "dying you will die," does not refer to two aspects of death, dying spiritually and you will then die physically. The construction simply emphasizes the certainty of death, however it is defined. Death is essentially separation. To die physically means separation from the land of the living, but not extinction. To die spiritually means to be separated from God. Both occur with sin, although the physical alienation is more gradual than instant, and the spiritual is immediate, although the effects of it continue the separation. So they died spiritually immediately. Physically, they died. That separation began, but it was more gradual. Now, when Eve repeats the warning to Satan in Genesis 3:3, "You will die," And the KJV says, lest you die, she leaves out the emphatic infinitive. It's almost like, well, yeah, maybe, maybe not. She just, she de-emphasizes the death part of this, of the curse. Now, when Satan responds in Genesis 3:4, he says, you surely will not die. Satan adds the emphatic infinitive back in. Satan is more accurate in God's word than Eve was. Now, whether that was Adam's teaching or Eve's alteration of it, I don't know. What Satan does, though, is he adds in a blatant negation. And literally it would say, not surely you will die. Or, and in the modern vernacular, you will surely die not. So it's just interesting to see that as they're going through this, that's, you know, so often Satan knows God's word better than we do. He's not ignorant of it. Obviously gaining nothing from it in a redemptive sense, which was impossible for angels, as we understand. But he is very aware of what God's word says, which comes as a warning to us. We need to be aware of what God's word says, but we also need to be aware of the fact that Satan is aware of what it says. Now, please understand here that God's not fooled. He knows where Adam and Eve are. He's not in the garden wondering, oh, I wonder what happened to him. John MacArthur writes, it was not that God did not know where they were. There is nothing he does not know. He certainly knows what is in the heart of man, for he knows the secrets of the heart, Psalm 44:21. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews 4:13. The Lord's question to Adam was therefore not designed to elicit information. It was designed to probe the conscience of Adam for Adam's sake, to elicit a confession. So God's question is designed to bring Adam to this place of recognizing his sin, of recognizing what he had done. We can see here the beginning of the confrontation of sin. The very first sin that was ever committed was confronted by God himself. It's a difficult thing. You know, I run into people that just will often say, you know, I just hate confrontation. I don't know that we can attach emotions to God, but I don't know that he was delighted to be confronting this sin either. But the confrontation of sin, as we see in God's own example, is a very necessary thing, a very necessary evil, we might say, although it's not evil. It's necessary because of the fall, what we're dealing with right here. J.C. Ryle says, the plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. The material creation in Genesis began with light, and so also does the spiritual creation. God shines into our hearts by the work of the Holy Ghost, and then spiritual life begins. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief warrants of the church in the 19th century has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin. That would be true of our day as well. Really understanding the sin, that's what God was doing when he asked Adam this question. Well, he wasn't wondering where he was. The question was designed to to bring Adam to an understanding of his sin, to confess that sin. Now we advanced the question, Michael asked this question last week, did God purpose Adam to fall? Any theological discussion is advanced by a clear defining of the terms that you're using in that discussion, so that the definition of those terms can be agreed upon by both sides. John Piper actually goes so far as to say God ordains sin. Now, if you understand that to mean, when I went through ordination, the way it was explained to me was, we're not doing anything to you or for you. All we're doing is recognizing what God has already done in you, the gifts that he has given you, the position, whatever. When I was ordained, all it was a recognition of gifts that I had and so forth and so on. So if you understand ordained to mean recognized, then I agree with that. I want to look at the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence basically says the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man do not contradict one another. There isn't a clash going on. But while God holds man completely responsible for his choices and actions, he remains absolutely sovereign. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man both work towards God's final end without either one ever in any way negating or inhibiting the other. So however you define purpose or ordain, you cannot allow that definition to blame God for the sin. Sin is never God's fault. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So, whatever you do with that argument, just don't blame God for the sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want to show you this doctrine of concurrence in a couple of passages. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter, we're going to just look quickly at chapter 50. Actually, you don't have to go there because I've only got one verse. You recall the story of Joseph. He was thrown into the pit. They were going to actually kill him. And then Reuben, I believe it was, convinced them not to. And so they threw him in the pit. And then they decided, hey, we can make some money off of this thing. So they took him out of the pit and they sold him to the Chaldeans who were traveling through, going to Egypt. And he got to Egypt and he was sold there. And you remember the story. And in Genesis chapter 50, at the very end of all of this, after Jacob is dead, and now the other sons are concerned because now they think, oh, he might want to retaliate. What is Joseph's response? Genesis 50:20. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That's the doctrine of concurrence. You did this. Now he was not removing the responsibility of their actions from them. That was wrong. But God took that wrong and used it not for good just to them, but to preserve many people alive. We see it in salvation. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. You see God's outworking of the doctrine of concurrence in this passage. He says in chapter 11, we'll look at starting in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That sounds pretty restricted. That sounds kind of limited, doesn't it? No one knows except to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now look at verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is, and my load is light. That's the doctrine of concurrence and how it works in salvation. God chooses, but that does not negate our responsibility in salvation. If we never repent, we're not saved. Now, that doesn't make repentance a work. It makes it a recognition of God's work of grace in our lives. But those two, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, working together, never impeding the other, never interfering with the effect of the other. We can also see it in sanctification in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It actually reverses putting the responsibility of man first and then bringing the sovereignty of God into it when it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now notice, it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. But you're to do that, how? With fear and trembling. And yet, verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see, we have a responsibility, yet God is sovereign. And you see that all over in Scripture. You see it all over. But it's what's happening here. We also see the beginning of psychology. Genesis 3:10, and he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." John MacArthur writes, "It is significant that by Adam's own admission, the reason for this fear lay in himself, not in God. But the responsibility for fellowship was now broken by sin, and God's questions to Adam were designed to get Adam to confess what had happened." So Adam recognized in this his own responsibility, but not quite to the point of confession. Verse 11 and 12 say, and he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So Adam tries to shift the blame here. He partly blames it on the woman, and he partly blames it on God. But he's not willing to take the responsibility for himself. So easy to do that, isn't it? I mean, how quick we are to say, "Oh, it wasn't me, you know, it was somebody else." And yet, we are responsible for our own decisions. However they're affected, however that's worked out, I'll quote John MacArthur again, it's a pitiful attempt to evade responsibility for his own sin, but it's typical of the sinner who when confronted with guilt. Adam had sinned deliberately. Unlike Eve, he was not deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14. He should have acknowledged his guilt and confessed what he had done, but instead, he tried every way he could find to mitigate his culpability, his guilt, his responsibility. So then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Eve kind of follows suit with Adam and blames it on the serpent. The primary tenet of psychology is simply to find something else to blame your problem on, to redefine it as something else that I really don't have control over. It's not really my problem. I take medication for that, or, you know, and not that I'm discounting medication. Those have a place, but our sin is our sin, and we can't get away from that. And we can't afford to allow some human effort to call it something else. It's really what Ryle is talking about when he's talking about more serious teaching on sin. People blame it on their parents. They blame it on the school that they were in. In fact, let me read you what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, concerning the origin and source of this vast moral disease called sin, I must say something. I fear the views of many professing Christians on this point are sadly defective and unsound. I dare not pass it by, let us then have it fixed down in our minds that the sinfulness of man does not begin from without, but from within. It's not the result of bad training in early years. It's not picked up from bad companions and bad examples, as some weak Christians are too fond of saying. No, it is a family disease which we will inherit from, which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born, created in the image of God, innocent and righteous at first. Our parents fell from original righteousness and became sinful and corrupt. And from that day to this, all men and women are born in the image of fallen Adam and Eve and inherit a heart and nature inclined to evil. By one man, sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12. That which is born of flesh is flesh, John 3:6. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. Out of the heart, as naturally as out of a fountain, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and the like, Mark 7:21. It comes from within us. Our sin comes from within us. And, you know, let me just take a moment to define. Oftentimes, Ryle uses the term disease in describing our sin. And it's just an evidence of the way words change in over time. When he says disease, he's talking about something that's inherent, that's within us. He's not talking about something that we would treat a disease today. You know, a disease is something that's treated. It's really something that we have no control over. It is an incurable disease. Well, there is a cure for it. And that is, you know, that is fortunate for us. There is a cure for the sin of disease. As long as we understand that sin, you know, we have to recognize that. And you know, that's where the humility comes in, isn't it? The recognizing that it's really a part of us. It's in our DNA. It defines who we are. And then the grace of God comes in and saves us from that disease. Ryle writes, no proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of his substitution and atonement. Terribly black must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must the weight of human sin be which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awake in the resurrection day as the view we shall have of sin and the retrospect we shall take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never till the hour when Christ comes the second time shall we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. Well might George Whitefield say, the anthem in heaven will be, what hath God wrought? So we still have more information coming, more awakening coming on just how deep our sin is, how devastating our sin was. You know, we understand to a certain degree Christ's death on the cross, but we really don't understand what that meant to a holy father who was who gave that ultimate sacrifice, and the son who gave his life. Let me just close with this, Hebrews 3, 13 and 14. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Any comments?
I have a question. Is temptation sin? Because we always blame Adam and Eve, but as long as the serpent and Satan was there to tempt somebody, eventually somebody else would have.
The best passage to address that is James. Let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I'm in chapter 1, verse 13, I am being tempted tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, I guess from that approach, you'd say technically that temptation is not sin because Jesus was tempted like as we were, yet without sin. So the temptation is from without. The instant that that becomes internal, the instant that I internalize that, and he uses the term lust here, then it's sin. At that instant, even though there's no outworking of that to this point, it's a mind change. That outward temptation, in fact, I'm not going to be able to lay my fingers on it right now, but it's when that mind changes. In fact, you know, back in Genesis chapter 3, the instant that Eve changed her mind, the instant that she questioned God's character, she was in sin. That was when the fall began right there. So
I think it's interesting too, you see from the very get-go in Adam and Eve's response, they had a victim's mentality.
Exactly.
That's, I'm the victim here, it's your fault, God, I'm the victim here.
It came from outside.
And there really is no path forward until you take personal responsibility for the decisions you make.
Right.
You can't be blaming somebody else.
Yeah.
The question where did God plan the fall? Well, with the temptation, it was going to happen eventually anyway, even if Adam and Eve didn't.
But did he plan the temptation? He allowed it. He ordained it. He recognized it. But God wasn't there. God was not present at that point. Now, yeah, God is everywhere. But obviously, you know, we talk about this umbrella of protection. We talk about it within marriage. The woman is under the umbrella of protection of her husband. You know, there's that umbrella of protection that God has created. And it's difficult to see that, but the best I can explain it is there, you know, there is this umbrella of protection God has provided for us that he had particularly provided for Adam and Eve. Somehow, he was able to step out from under of that umbrella of protection. Adam was not present, and God was not present. She was in a direct face-to-face conversation with Satan. Now, how that occurred, I can't go any further. But
I was going to say, do you feel that the fallen state of man and the story of all of history, of redemptive history, are we living in, so to speak, plan B of God's design, or is this plan A? Was the idea of redemption and his ultimate glory, you know, I see.
You mean, did God have to back up 10 yards and punt?
Yeah.
No. No. Somehow within God's sovereign control, He knew it was going to happen. He chose us before the foundations of the earth. What did he choose us out from? From sin. So he knew all of this was going to happen, and yet he's not responsible for it.
I was just thinking about, you know, if Eve hadn't taken the question earlier about whether Adam would have or not, and I think eventually, even if she hadn't, he would have.
Right.
Just because, you know, Satan approached her first because she was easily deceived.
Right.
And that was his approach. He would have used something different.
Yeah. Yeah, he knows how to get to us. Mike, a quick comment, and then we got to close.
I've been mulling over something you said about 15 minutes ago.
Uh-oh.
Satan's knowledge of the Word of God. What did you say? He knows more than...
I think Satan's more aware of what God said than we are in many points.
I leap forward to the temptation of Christ, where Jesus said three times to him, "It is written again," to show Satan that his use of the Word of God was faulty.
Right.
When quoting Scripture to Christ. So
it was accurate, but he was using it, he was using it to tempt him. So his use of the Word, we could debate that. He's very knowledgeable of it, but he uses it to his own end. You know, he doesn't use it accurately. He doesn't necessarily interpret it to us accurately. Obviously, he didn't do that to Eve. But anyway, we need to close. Ron, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Our merciful God, we humble ourselves before you and just thank you for this foundational truth of just an understanding of sin. And we thank you just for the privilege to wrestle with and wade through these poignant passages where mankind fell into sin, and we see the terrible effects of that even to our own day. Lord, we pray that you would give us an eye to what sin is, particularly in our own lives, that we would be eager to eradicate it. And Father, we thank you for the full provision that was made for sinners in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we just rejoice in that provision. We ask your blessing as we go out. And we ask just that we would please and glorify you in what you call us.